Please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, chapter 2. This morning, we are looking at verses 1 through 5. We read today beginning with the first verse of the second chapter. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The mouth must be shut for the soul to be saved. The mouth must be shut for the soul to be saved. What I'm talking about is the mouth being closed with respect to arguments, excuses, justifications, explanations that would seek to avoid the prosecuting power of the law of God. God's law comes to mankind and it declares the holiness of God and it declares our sinfulness. Study the law of God and you come face to face with God's holiness and with your failures. Failures to live up to His glory. Failures with respect to His commands. And when God's law in its prosecuting power reveals our sinfulness, one of the ways that men run from that light, that they suppress the truth, is they open their mouths in self-defense. The Word of God shows us that we've all violated God's standards. We've all dishonored the Almighty. We've all demonstrated that we are suppressors of truth. We all stand guilty before God as sinners, and as such, we deserve His wrath. And all of this is infinitely troubling. We are in more danger than we know. And that's what the law of God is meant to do. It's meant to close our mouths in terms of declaring our own innocence, so that God can show us mercy. When the law closes your mouth, it's actually a merciful thing on the part of God. When you stop playing your own defense attorney, then you can cast yourself on the mercy of the judge. When you stop excusing, then you can be rescued. When you stop justifying yourself, then God can justify you. Declare you right with Himself, not on the basis of your performance, but based on the finished work of His Son. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, this section we're in is moving forward. It's going to find sort of its climax in the middle of the third chapter of Romans. And in Romans 3, 19, it says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." That's what the law is meant to do. It's meant to shut your mouth so that your soul can be saved. In chapter 1, Paul has shown that the whole world stands guilty before God if for no other reason the world suppresses the truth God has given in natural revelation. By virtue of the creation, God has shown mankind something about Himself. And what man does with that revelation is he suppresses it. He distorts it. Man is by nature an idolater. And chapter 1 traces the downward trajectory of sinful man as he rejects the light of God. God in judgment, wrath being revealed from heaven, God gives man over to the darkness in his own soul, and a society heads downward as it rejects the light of God. This is true with all societies throughout all times since the fall of Adam. This happens with every culture, every society. In fact, we are witnessing God's judgment upon our own country right now as chaos breaks out everywhere in a nation that has rejected light. This is the judgment of God, and chapter 1 traces that. But now when Paul comes to chapter 2, he wants to demonstrate that there's more than one kind of suppression of truth. There is the suppression of the truth that God has given in natural revelation, and then there's the suppression of the truth that God has given in special revelation. Men do not just suppress the truth as it's found in creation. Men suppress the truth as they come face to face with it in the Word of God. The truth that God has revealed in Scripture, the truth of God is given in His law. Men suppress that truth also. So that chapter 1 focuses mostly upon the pagan world that did not have the law of God. Now chapter 2 focuses on the religious world of the Jews, the man or the woman who has the law of God. You see, they suppress the truth also. They are without excuse also. And specifically what Paul is addressing in this second chapter is a kind of complacency. A kind of complacency. And as he envisions, he has an imaginary person he's dealing with. It's called a diatribe. He's going to deal with an imaginary, in an imaginary conversation, but it's not really imaginary because as he constructs this conversation, he's constructing a conversation that really happens all the time. A kind of person that exists all over the world now being pictured in this imaginary individual. So even though it's imaginary, it's reality. And what he's envisioning is someone who has been listening to chapter 1 and they've been saying amen. Amen. Those immoral people deserve the judgment of God. Those idolatrous people deserve the judgment of God. Those people who turn the light off from God's revelation and creation, they deserve the judgment of God. And yet the person listening to chapter 1 that Paul's envisioning in chapter 2 has listened to chapter 1 and they themselves feel safe. Those people out there, you see, are without excuse. But I'm perfectly safe. Those immoral people deserve the judgment of God, but I'm not one of those people. There are people who deserve the wrath of God, but I'm not in danger of God's wrath. There are pagan moralists, but as the section will reveal, what Paul has in mind here is the Jewish moralist. This person has the law of God. They glory in their knowledge of the law of God. They feel justified by their professed practice of the law of God, but they are deceived. And Paul wants to show them that they're deceived. He's not just explaining the truth about religious moralists. By explaining the truth, he hopes to rescue them. This is evangelism going on in chapter 2. That's a question for us, isn't it? How do you evangelize a moralist? How do you evangelize the person who says, there are wicked people out there, but I'm not one of those people? There are people who deserve the wrath of God, but I'm not one of those people. How do you witness to the moralist, and specifically a blind religious moralist? What do you say to them when they somehow feel that in their own character and in their own performance, they measure up to God's standards? They imagine that God loves and accepts people who are moral in nature and who have some knowledge of Him. So if you have knowledge of God and you live a moral life, you're going to be okay with God. This is what they imagine, and they think that they're one of those people, that they measure up to that standard. What do you say to such a person? And this is especially relevant for us who live in the Bible Belt, isn't it? Because we are surrounded by a culture full of these people. Nice people. I mean genuinely nice people. Good neighbors. Family people. Moral people. And I'm not just talking about for one generation. In some cases, you're talking about multiple generations. Around a lunch table somewhere in the state of Texas today will be grandparents and parents and children and grandchildren all enjoying Sunday afternoon lunch after they've gone to church. I mean people who pray together. I mean people who read their Bibles, listen, but they're lost. They are religious, but they're lost. They're nice, but they're lost. They're moral, but they're lost. Do such people exist? Is it possible to be nice, moral, church-going, religious, and lost? It is, and that's the kind of person, though it's a different context. In Paul's world, he's addressing the Jew. In our world, we could say he addresses the same issues present in the Bible Belt. The religious moralist who listens to chapter 1 of Romans and says, amen, and they don't realize that as they condemn the pagan, they are actually condemning themselves. That's what we're going to think about today. Four ways to rescue the moralist. Four ways to rescue the moralist. Let's read the verses again. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another. Notice the word therefore in verse 1. He's tying this in with what he's just shared in chapter 1. He envisions someone who has agreed with him in chapter 1. They agree with the judgments that he's written. But he says to them, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How do you rescue the moralist? Here's point number one. Tell the moralist the truth about moralists. Tell the moralist the truth about moralists. This is the first thing Paul does in verse 1 when he comes right out of the box. Do you notice the change in language? He moves from the third person, they, them, to the second person, singular. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. I'm talking to you, every one of you who judges. You have no excuse. The kind of person who listens to the first chapter and judges those whom Paul has described, he says to them, You are as without excuse as they are. The pagan is without excuse. That's your judgment. You agree with it. Well, I want you to know something. You are without excuse. The very fact that you can see their sin and acknowledge it as sin and understand that it deserves the judgment of God, the fact that you can recognize their sin makes you inexcusable when it comes to your own sin. If you can recognize theirs, you should be able to recognize yours. See, the problem here is not that they're judging. That's what our culture wants to say. Yeah, we ought to all stop judging each other. Right? Sin doesn't matter. That's our culture's judgment. But that's not what Paul is dealing with here. The problem is not that they've judged. The problem is that they have judged in others what they have not judged in themselves. The problem is not that they've judged. The problem is that they have real guilt. You judge rightly that they fail the test of God's holiness, but you imagine that you pass the test of God's holiness. And what I want you to understand, Paul is saying to this imaginary individual who's very real, what I want you to recognize is not only do they fail the test of God's holiness, so do you. And the fact that you can recognize that they fail means you should be able to recognize that you fail the test. This is why he says you are without excuse in verse 1. You've been given enough light to recognize your problem. You've been given enough light to recognize that you're in serious trouble before God. You're self-deceived. when you judge yourself to be morally superior by God's standard. You are self-deceived. So the first thing we have to do is just alert people to the fact that the moralist exists. That there's a kind of person who feels right before God based upon his or her own character and performance. We need to tell people, whoever that is, they are deceived. They will one day come to the end of their life and they will discover that they fail the test of God's holy standards. Whether they've been able to recognize that or not, they should have recognized it. They are without excuse. Every man, every woman, every young person needs to hear that and know that. That there is a kind of person who feels justified when they're not, who feels safe when they're in great danger. The moralist exists. Tell the moralist the truth about moralists. Point number two, how do you rescue the moralist? Point number two, help the moralist recognize how he minimizes his sin. How could you be in great danger and feel safe? Think about that. How could you be headed for the wrath of God, but you don't feel like you're headed for the wrath of God? How could you be under God's condemnation, be under the judgment of God, but you don't feel like you're under the judgment of God? In fact, you feel so safe, you're able to condemn others. Out of your mouth, you're able to talk about sinners. You're able to talk about immorality. You're able to talk about ungodliness. This comes out of your own mouth, but you haven't sensed your own problem. How does that take place? Well, it's because you don't recognize how you fail the test. You don't recognize that you fail the very standards that you're able to pick up on out there in the world somewhere. Yeah, they fail God's standards. Well, you do too. And the only reason you don't feel like you do is because you've minimized your failures. You see the sins of others and you recognize the seriousness of those sins and the gravity of those sins and the greatness of those sins. But then you look at your own failures and you think they're small. Not really that big a deal. Certainly not worthy of damnation. Certainly not worthy of everlasting wrath. Now, this gets even worse, doesn't it, when we get beyond the externals and we begin to examine man on the heart level. If you want to see your sinfulness, don't just look at what you do. Look at who you are. Don't just look at what you do. Look at how you think. Look at your attitudes. Look at your motives. Look at what you would do if you thought there would be no repercussions for what you want to do. Look at what you would do if no one ever knew about what you want to do. And you'll begin to discover the truth about yourself. Our Savior brought this to light in a powerful way, didn't he? Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment.'" And the moralist says, "Amen, those murderers are terrible people." Yet Jesus goes on to say this in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" this is another way of saying, "I have no use for you. I mean, you're as good as dead to me." He says, they will be liable to the hell of fire. You judge that person who took out the gun in El Paso or in Dayton, Ohio, you say that person deserves the death penalty. That person deserves the wrath of God. And you feel comfortable with your life because you've never done that. And yet some of the very people condemning those people with their mouths, and their judgment's not wrong. People who did those things, they deserve the death penalty. They deserve everlasting wrath. You're not wrong in your judgment, but the same people pronouncing that, some of those people, right this moment, have other human beings in their lives that they refuse to love, refuse to forgive. They actually have great hatred in their hearts toward another human being. They say of others, "I wish you weren't even in my life. It wouldn't bother me if you were not on the planet." Can I tell you, you've murdered them in your heart. You've not murdered them with your hands, but you would murder them if given the opportunity and there were no repercussions and it were not so unacceptable and there was nothing for you to have to pay. Or take Matthew 5:27. Jesus said this, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Yeah, those terrible adulterers, those men and women who've been unfaithful to their spouse physically, they're horrible people. Next verse, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Do you understand that all these things that take place in the physical realm, they all begin on the root level in people's thinking, in their hearts, in their intentions, in their desires? And if you trace honestly in the light of God's law what goes on, not just in your behavior, because you fail there too, but not just in your behavior, if you trace what you do in your mind, in your heart, in your motives, in your attitudes, if you pay attention to your words, and then you examine all of that by the straight edge of the holy law of God, you will see that you're a great sinner too. You're a great sinner too. And by the standard of God's own law, that means you deserve death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. This is God's holiness in its judgment. You deserve death. So what is Paul describing here? Notice, he's describing someone who practices what he condemns in others. Verse 1, "For in passing judgment on another, you're condemning yourself." How am I condemning myself? I mean, as soon as you can recognize the world's sinfulness, you're condemning yourself. How? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And second, notice, not only do you practice what you condemn, you practice what you condemn knowing that God condemns it. Knowing that God hates it, you still practice it. Knowing that God condemns it, you still do it. Verse 2, "We know," Paul now speaking to his Jewish brethren according to the flesh, here's what we know because of the law of God. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls, truthfully falls, on those who practice such things." So we not only know it's wrong, we're able to condemn it in others, yet we practice it. We know God hates it. We know God condemns it. We know God will judge it. And yet we do it. That shows how guilty we are. And the only way people can feel comfortable living like that, thinking they're going to go to heaven one day when they've not taken refuge in Jesus, but they're taking refuge in their own character and morality and performance, the only way people can live like that is by minimizing their own sins. What someone else does is terrible. What I do is not that big a deal. By the way, just reflect for a moment on how we do practice what we hate in others. We hate it, for example, when someone attacks our reputation. Would everybody here agree you hate it when someone attacks your reputation? But do you gossip? Someone else, you'll go home, someone has attacked your reputation, you go home to your wife and your kids and you'll talk about how awful that person is. Can you believe they've attacked me the way they have? But do you gossip? We hate it when someone isn't loyal to us. But do you ever throw someone else under the bus? Do you ever preserve yourself at the expense of someone else? We hate it when someone doesn't rejoice with us in our successes. Right, we get the big promotion at work and we walk through the hallway and we expect everybody to pat us on the back and say, "Congratulations," but instead they just go on business as usual and you think to yourself, what a jealous group of people this is. But are you ever jealous? Do you ever find sort of a hitch going on in your heart when someone else is blessed? And it's not your first instinct just to go, "Man, I'm so happy for them." We don't like it when someone treats us with disrespect, but are you ever dismissive? You ever rude? The moralist needs to know that the way they can be in great danger but not feel like they're in great danger is because sinful human beings justify in themselves what they condemn in others. Jesus talked about this. You're trying to take a splinter out of someone else's eye and you have a beam hanging out of yours. Because this is what we do. We minimize ours. We magnify others. And when you get down to the heart level of our sinning, then you're able to see just how corrupt we are outside of Jesus Christ. Where it says God's judgment rightly falls, literally it is according to truth. According to truth. His judgment is according to truth against those who commit evil. It's not what you say about your sins that's going to matter one day. It's what God knows about them. It's not going to be your judgment that's the final judgment. It will be God's judgment that is the final judgment. And He will judge you not just based upon what others knew of you, but based upon what He knows of you, even down to the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Do you feel justified? Because if you do, you're deceived. So, number one, we need to let moralists know that moralists exist. Number two, we need to let the moralists know the reason why you can feel safe while you condemn others is because you've minimized your own sin. You've not seen it for what it really is. You've not dealt with it truthfully. Third, you rescue the moralist by teaching the moralist the truth about God's common grace. The moralist needs to know the truth about God's common grace. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Well, what are you talking about? He's talking about how these people can feel safe. They feel safe because they minimize their sins. They're practicing the very things they condemn. They just don't see it. They're practicing the very things God condemns. They just don't recognize it. That's true. But another reason why they feel safe, listen, they have misinterpreted God's common grace. What do you mean? Well, God is kind, and He is forbearing, and He is patient. And so here's what men do. They say, you know what? Yeah, I know I sin. I mean, I know I sin, but look at how blessed my life is. I know I'm not perfect. I know I fall short, but look at all my blessings. You know, we are three generations of a family sitting around this table at lunch. We're sitting here in a very nice home. We drive nice cars. My business is flourishing. We're all healthy. We've never really experienced much tragedy in our lives, or if we have, it's just the same kind that everybody else does. Look at all these blessings. And within the mind, within the heart, here's how sinful man processes that. I must be somewhat acceptable to God. He must be somewhat pleased with me, or else it wouldn't be like this. Say it another way. You commit sin, you're not immediately devastated by it, and so you think you get away with it. And as this goes on and on and on and on and on throughout life, before long, this long pattern of blessing, despite the ways you fall short, convinces you that you're really in a good position with God. Look at all these blessings. If God were really angry with me, if I were really headed for the wrath of God, it wouldn't be as good as it is. And what we have to help human beings understand is, when you think like that, you have totally missed the message of God's common grace. It doesn't mean what you think it means. Okay, the nice house doesn't mean what you think it means. The nice cars don't mean what you think they mean. The good salary, the blessed family, your health, it doesn't mean what you think it means. All it means is that God is good and kind and merciful and patient and forbearing. And all of those things are not meant to lead you to presumption, to think it's going to always be the way it is. Rather, do you know what all these nice things are meant to do? Lead you to repentance. That is, if you could see yourself accurately, here's what you would see. How has God been so kind to someone like me? How has he been so patient, so forbearing, so merciful to such a wretch? If God gave me what I deserve right now, I would be in ruins, everlasting ruins, and yet God has been good to me. Do you know what that should do? It should humble me. It should make me sorrowful over my sins. It should lead me on my knees to the throne of Almighty God and cast myself on His mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, if you should give me what I deserve, you would give me everlasting damnation. So I ask you for what I do not deserve. You have made the way possible for sinners like me to be reconciled to you and to have everlasting life. And the one who did it all, His name is Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, took to Himself a sinless human nature, lived under your law without sin, died on a cross in the stead of sinners, has been raised from the dead, and saves forever people who come to Him by faith. I cast myself on your mercy. I deserve nothing. I beat my breast. I am the sinner. Would you have mercy upon me and your Son? You see, this is what all those blessings should lead people to. But the very proof of man's suppression of truth is in so many cases, it doesn't lead men to repentance. It leads them to a deceived complacency. I must be okay. Just look at how good my life is right now. Can I ask you a question? Do you understand that you can have a really good life now and then be in hell forever? Do you understand that? Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? How did the rich man live? Sumptuously. Every day. The poor man who was actually right with God, how did he live? He was a beggar. He longed for the crumbs that fell off the table of the rich man. If you had just looked at this from a purely human point of view, you would have said, God is happy with the rich man and he must really despise poor Lazarus. Look at how Lazarus is having to live. God must really be angry with him. And look at the rich man's home and food and table. Oh, how God must be pleased with him. And then you see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom in paradise, and you see the rich man in hell. And those words come to the rich man, you had your good things. God was merciful to you. He was kind. He was patient. You should have repented long ago. What does the rich man recognize in hell? Oh, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus to my brothers so that they won't end up where I'm at? And what is he told? They have God's word. And if they won't listen to the word of God, they wouldn't listen if someone came back from the dead. I mean, God's mercy is on display in this room this moment because you are hearing right now what your problem is and what your solution is. And if you won't listen to it right now, you won't listen to it. If Lazarus were to walk through those doors and talk to you from this pulpit, you wouldn't listen. God has given you enough to be saved in the good news of His Son. If you will recognize that you are not a good person, you're a wretch. You're not moral by the standard of God's law. You are immoral by the standard of God's law. You are not safe if you've not come to His Son, Jesus Christ. If you've not taken refuge in the Savior, you are not safe, no matter how safe you feel. And you might be a Texan, and you might be a Baptist, and you might be a religious churchgoer, and you may have prayer around your table every Sunday afternoon, but if you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are lost. And every good thing you have right now is simply God's kindness to you while He gives you space and time and opportunity to repent of your sins, to change your mind, and to give your life to His Son. The moralist can be rescued if he or she can recognize that these good things are undeserved that you have right now, and it simply represents a good God who is giving you opportunity to be saved. It means nothing more than that. And if you take it to be a commentary on your goodness, you will have misinterpreted the evidence. Moralists exist, they minimize their sins, and they misunderstand God's common grace. Fourth thing you do to rescue the moralist is you warn them of the wrath of God. You warn them of the wrath of God. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, because you're insensitive to the true nature of these things, and because you refuse to repent and to cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, do you know what you're headed for? You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Remember we talked in the first chapter of Romans, there's more than one aspect of the wrath of God. There's the wrath of God being revealed from heaven right now as sins committed result in repercussions. God's wrath is revealed right now as he gives people over, gives them over, gives them up to the darkness of their own souls. God's wrath is being revealed right now, but there's a wrath that belongs to the future, eschatological wrath, final judgment. The great and the small standing before the great white throne judgment, and there God will judge men according to what's in the books. This judgment is coming, and he says to the Jewish moralist, because you judge yourself to be right with God and you're not listening to the gospel, you're not listening to the truth about sin, you don't recognize your own sinfulness, do you understand that what you're actually doing is making your future even worse? You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is going to be proven right, it's going to be revealed, unveiled. You need to know that the wrath of God is building. You need to know that the wrath of God is building. More time means more sinning, means more rejection of God's revelation, means more wasted patience, means more wasted opportunity, means more wasted kindness from God, more that should cause a person to be humbled, more that should cause a person to be grateful for God's undeserved kindness and sorrowful for sin, more that should cause someone to turn to God for mercy and worship him in his absolute holiness by looking to his Son. All of this means more accountability. More accountability. All this means greater judgment if you're not reconciled to God. It's like you're making wrath deposits in the judgment bank of God. And the day is coming when the account will be fully and finally unleashed on you. Just because judgment hasn't come yet doesn't mean it's not coming. Judgment delayed doesn't mean judgment escaped. And how many people are there who feel safe because the judgment hasn't come yet? It hasn't come yet, so they think it never will come. And we have to warn people, the judgment of God, the wrath of God is coming. It's coming. Flee from it. Run from it. Where do you run? Where do you run to escape the wrath of God? You run to the only refuge that God has given to such sinners. That refuge is his Son who died for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world. Are these not the sweetest words we'll ever hear in our lives? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. There aren't any. And if you think you are righteous, you're going to discover he didn't come to save you. You'll pay for your own sins. But he came into the world to save sinners. And if you turn from that life of self-worship and self-exaltation and self-justification, if you'll stop serving as your own defense attorney, and you'll receive the judge's verdict, which is you are a great sinner. Really, we're incapable of measuring your sinfulness. And you deserve the wrath of God. Every single one of us in this room, we were born as children deserving of wrath. If you'll receive that verdict, stop defending yourself. close your mouth, shut your mouth with all of its excuses, and cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, you'll discover a God who has mercy for sinners, who will forgive your sins and make you a new creation, grant you the soft heart and the repentant heart that's actually able to receive this message. Do you understand how he describes this person in verse 5? Because of your hard and impenitent heart. I mean, why can't you receive this message? Because your heart is hard and it's not full of repentance. And so what we need is for God to be merciful to us in a way that precedes the mercy of salvation. It's called regeneration. We need for God to grant us a new heart that can see these things and will believe these things and will be moved by these things and will turn from this life of self-worship to worship the only one who's worthy of worship. We sang about it this morning. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of our worship? Is he worthy of the worship of all of heaven and earth, angels and men, all creation? Is he worthy? What did the church say? Yes, he's worthy. Yes, he's worthy. And this is what salvation produces, a heart that says, yes, he's worthy. And so I'll turn from this life of self-worship to worship the only one who's worthy, to worship the one who died for sinners like me. How do you rescue the moralist? By the grace of God, you show them what they are. You're a moralist. By the grace of God, you show them how they are what they are. You minimize your sin. You misunderstand God's common grace, and you imagine that his wrath isn't coming. And then you point them to the one solution that God has given for the whole world. It doesn't matter whether you're a pagan out there in the jungle somewhere or you're a Jew sitting in a first century synagogue with the law of God in your hands. It doesn't matter. There's only one Savior given to mankind. His name is Jesus, and he lived, and he died, and he's been raised, and he's able to save forever anyone who will turn to him by faith. Now, will you soften your heart? Will you change your mind? Will you cast yourself on God's mercy and receive his Son? You point the moralist to the only one who can save, and his name is Jesus. Look to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Whether you're a Jewish moralist or a Bible Belt moralist, Jesus is able to save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for such good news. The bad news is sobering. The bad news is devastating. And yet it's merciful because as your servant Paul gives us the truth, it closes our mouths, it actually opens the way for us to receive mercy. It's only when we stop defending ourselves that we can be forgiven by you. It's only when we can admit the truth about ourselves that forgiveness can come to us in your Son. And so I pray for the person hearing me today. I pray for the person who is yet to be reconciled to you. They have trusted in one way or another in themselves. Whether a pagan moralist or a religious one, the person who has felt safe because they're not like those other sinners. Oh Lord, would you open their hearts today to see, to really see that what they condemn in others, they practice. And what they condemn in others because you condemn it, they're living in it, in the very thing you condemn. And would you at the same time grant them the hope of your Son, that they would look away from themselves to Jesus for life and trust in your Son and him alone, his finished work, his substitutionary sacrificial death for their sins and his perfect righteousness given as a gift, received by faith, that they would look to Jesus alone for a right standing with you. And may we, your church, repent because having such truth in our hands and in our hearts, how often we live for your gifts instead of for you. Lord, it makes me so sad when I see your churches, your people, so consumed with gifts that belong to the present age and so uninterested in what belongs to eternity. Forgive us, Lord, for how we live in light of what you've given us, and strengthen us to live as what we are. We're pilgrims just passing through, to live as your people, your ambassadors, your missionaries in this present age, with our hearts and our eyes set on our everlasting future. Lord, strengthen us to live like that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.